Judges chapter 7, and to provide a little more overlap than usual, I shall read from verse 9. Judges chapter 7, verse 9. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else, save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and returned into the host of Israel, and said, Arise. For the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers, and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that, as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. They had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord, and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran, and cried, and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zererath, and to the border of Abel Meholah, unto Tabbath. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we thank God for the blessing we all received under the ministry of our brother David Allen last week. And so I must ask you to cast your minds back a full fortnight to connect up with our consecutive series in Judges. And you'll recall that we have almost reached the climax of Gideon's confrontation with the Midianites and their allies. And several aspects of truth came out from verses 9 to 15 of chapter 7. We thought of the painful necessity on times of division and departure which God occasionally brings to the church, to distinguish truth and to give unity of heart and purpose among his people who remain. We saw, in contrast, the alliance and unity of a whole variety of enemies against Israel. A reminder that the spectrum of oppressors and persecutors and aggressors of the church all belong to the same side. They are all one and the same. There are only two factions in this great and ongoing spiritual warfare. There is the church, and there is everything else. The world, the flesh, the devil. It's all part of the same opposing force. Then we saw the two means which God used to further and strengthen Gideon's faith. First, there was the word of God. The Lord said unto him. God's word, the Holy Scripture, is the best and greatest and indispensable support of our faith. So assured and unequivocal are its promises that the past tense are sometimes used concerning future events. I have delivered them into thy hand, says God to Gideon. And to us, he says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Then the second means whereby Gideon's faith was strengthened. It was a trial of that faith. He must venture forth to the feared camp of Midian with just one fearful accomplice. And this done, he hears all his heart could wish to hear and is confirmed and is assured. And so we see how the trial of our faith, which is a precious thing, the trial of our faith tends to the strengthening of our faith. And in arriving at the precise moment as that fellow awoke from his dream and heard it recounted and heard it interpreted, Gideon was struck by God's sovereignty and illimitable power displayed in no uncertain way. So clear was that demonstration to him that his immediate response was to worship. Another reminder to us of the nature of true worship. Vastly, vastly different from modern misconceptions concerning it. And it's from this point that we proceed. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. We should notice the effect which Gideon's faith had upon him, the results which it produced. This is all happening on the same night, remember. It's the evening after the reduction of the army. It's the same night as the expedition with Phurah and the overhearing of the dream. His faith has been inspired by the word of God. His faith has been confirmed by trial, and now action. Action. The effect of his faith, the result of his faith, is work. Do you recall that definition of faith which has been used so many times from this pulpit? God has said it, I believe it, and act accordingly. Well, you see, all those stages are demonstrated here by Gideon. God has said it. Verse 9, the Lord said, I have delivered it into thy hand. Gideon believes it. Verse 15, the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he acts accordingly. Verse 16 and following, he divided the 300 men and so on. It's all there. It's all there. And do you notice too this word for word repetition between verses 9 and 15? The Lord says, I have delivered them into thine hand. Gideon says, the Lord has delivered them into your hand. Word for word. This is what our belief in the Word of God, this is what our belief in the Scriptures should be like. Word for word. Anything short of that is not really faith at all. If Gideon had come back to his army and had said, well, God might deliver the Midianites into your hand. Or if he had come and said, God will deliver some of the Midianites into your hand, then it would show an incompleteness of trust and only partial belief, which is not belief at all. That's not faith. The faith of which the Bible speaks, the faith which is required of us, takes every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God and believes it. And believes it implicitly. For example, let me just pick on a few verses. True faith says, without hesitation, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and believes it, and requires no further proof of it. True faith says, without hesitation, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. True faith, without hesitation, without qualification, says, the Lord shall himself descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. True faith repeats every word of Scripture without addition, without subtraction, without futile interpretation, and adds its amen to every jot and tittle. That is what faith is about. But that is not all. Our focus here is action. The action which faith prompted. You see, what distinguishes Gideon from so many others, what earns him his place in Hebrews 11, is that not only did he believe God's word, but he acted upon it. Immediately and unquestioningly, despite what sight and sense might have said to the contrary. Now, we've read Hebrews 11 many times, I'm sure we enjoy it. It is a record of active faith. It's a record of demonstrable faith. I've said before that it is a chapter full of verbs. We read there of those who by faith offered, who by faith pleased, who by faith prepared, who by faith went out, who by faith refused, subdued, wrought, obtained, stopped, quenched, escaped. In the absence of those works, those people and their faith would never appear in Hebrews 11. In the absence of those works, there would be no evidence of faith. If Gideon had made this verbal assent to God's word on that night before his army, be it never so sincere and heartfelt, if he had stopped at that, if the record ended at Judges 7 verse 15, then Scripture would tell a very different story. Know this, says James in chapter 2 verse 20. Know this, faith without works is dead. It's dead. And consider Gideon, of whom James might rightly say, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? You see, faith is only complete. Faith is only entire. Faith can only be described as perfect when it is accompanied by works. And this needs to be stressed. It's not enough for us merely to give our assent to Scripture, merely to agree with doctrine and truth. We have got to act upon it. We cannot be hearers only. We cannot be assenters only. We must be doers of the word. Now, my friends, let me challenge each one of you today on this very point. You say that you have faith in the word of God. You add your amens to the public reading of Scripture. You stand to the church covenant as often as it is read. But do you accompany that faith with action? Oh, so many verses of Scripture might be taken as examples. 1 John chapter 2, perhaps. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Oh, yes, you say, amen. That's the word of God, and I believe it. But do you actively eschew the world, and worldly people, and worldly pursuits? Or again, we've considered the subject of spiritual warfare at such length. It's been before us in a series, and you gave loud amens to the sermons there. But my friend, are you at war? Are you fighting against the flesh? Are you pursuing godliness? Because unless your claim to faith is accompanied by works, then it is imperfect. And it is inanimate. Every scripture we believe, every doctrine we adhere to, must find some practical expression. If we have faith, we believe it, and we do it. Even as Gideon did. But moving on now in this biblical account, we find the detail given of Gideon's attack upon the Midianites. And first, this tiny contingent of just 300 men is further subdivided into three companies, presumably of 100 each. And then, like those leaders and commanders of old, it falls to Gideon's responsibility to hand out the weapons to his men. And here was a test of faith for them all. Because Gideon comes along the ranks and he is not handing out swords or spears. He is not carrying a single arrow or bow or slingshot, but instead he gives to each man a trumpet and a lamp, and an empty jar. And thus equipped, they then manoeuvre to the perimeter of the enemy camp. A little company on each of three sides of the camp. And the vital thing was in this attack, it comes out in the language of these verses, the vital thing was that they were to follow Gideon's lead. And it was vital for them all to act synchronously and simultaneously. Verse 17, look on me and do likewise. When I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also. All must blow the trumpets together. All must brandish their lights together. All must shout in unison. That was the essential feature. It must be cooperative. It must be united. And that is precisely what they did. Catching the enemy near to midnight in the very act of changing the guard. And what a moment that must have been. The stillness and silence suddenly shattered by 300 smashing pitchers, by 300 shouting men, by 300 blaring trumpets. You know, the instrument we recognize as a trumpet today is a relatively modern invention. Gideon's men probably had ram's horns to blow upon. I heard one played once. It's quite an unforgettable sound. They have a very harsh and strident tone. I heard one played in a hall. It was loud enough there. Can you imagine 300 together, aided by the echoing valley? That must have been some sound. but the obvious key to success in this mission, divine intervention aside, the obvious key to their success was the simultaneousness and unison of it all. You see, if only Gideon had cried, or if only Führer had blown a horn, the outcome would have been very different. But all acted together, giving the same note, and the same cry, and the same signal. And in this, we see a very important lesson for the church, for the local church. You see, if the church is to achieve its God-given purpose and to accomplish its ends and to have victory over its oppressors, then there must be unity. There must be oneness, and there must be a complete involvement. You see, that's why I believe Gideon's army had first to be reduced, in order that all of those who remained might be of one heart and one mind and one purpose and one persuasion. And so it is with a local church. One man does not make a church. A minister does not make a church. If the preaching is just a lone voice over a sea of disagreement and discord and disinterest, then it will achieve nothing at all. The church's stand and testimony will only be effectual if all are involved and all are adding their weight and their voices and all are shouting the same cry and sounding the same note. Yes, it may fall to one man to give a lead, even as it did with Gideon. But for success to be had, everyone must be fully involved and fully committed. Oh, how many, many churches have been rendered impotent by the disagreement and discord of their members. Oh, we can think of places, perhaps, where a very good man has stood in the pulpit and has preached soundly and eloquently and thoroughly. But his congregation doesn't say the same. And they don't do the same. And so he might as well be a sparrow alone upon the rooftop, for all the effect he'll have. Or to use another analogy, we know how the church is described as a body, don't we? Having many different and diverse members forming one whole. And in a healthy body, all those parts act simultaneously and in cooperation. The tragedy for those who suffer serious strokes or paralysis or other handicaps is that parts of the body don't function with the rest anymore, or may even act in opposition in some extreme cases. It's a dreadful state of disability and inability. And you know, there are churches like it everywhere. The mouth, maybe, can speak. One arm, one hand, maybe, is functioning. But the rest is limp and lifeless. It's a gross disability, a striking yet perfectly biblical analogy. Such a church becomes if its members are not all acting together and with unity of purpose. The church cannot carry the battle to the enemy and cannot know success unless its ministry is echoed in every one of our lives and by every one of our testimonies. Now, the other point for us to address this morning is the unusual nature of these weapons used. It's interesting to note that until verse 25, we have no evidence at all of any Israelites wielding a sword. In fact, at that crucial moment, and in the instance of ambush, we find that they couldn't possibly have held a sword even if they'd wanted to. Nor a dagger, nor a spear, and certainly not a bow and arrow. Why not? Verse 20. The three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. You see, my friend, if you have a lamp in your left hand and a trumpet in your right hand, you can't hold a sword. You couldn't even use a shield for your own personal protection. And this is what Gideon's army did. And yet, ironically, we find that whilst waving a torch and blowing a horn, the people also paused to cry, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," without there being a sword in sight. Well, what can it all mean? What can it all mean? There is, of course, one thing that unites these three themes: the lamp, the trumpet, the sword of the Lord. Do I need to spell it out to you? Psalm 119, verse 105. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." Revelation 1, verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Ephesians 6, verse 17. "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." There it is. The word of God, written or spoken or preached. It is like a lamp. It is like the sound of a trumpet. It is also expressly called the sword of the Lord, the sword of the Spirit. And that is the object so clearly set forth in this triple analogy. Maybe not even Gideon's men appreciated it and thought it a very peculiar thing to shout about a sword when instead they held a torch and a trumpet. But we have the benefit and blessing of spiritual hindsight and we can see what it means. It's also very interesting to see that these three things, the light, the trumpet, the sword, have a very different effect upon God's people from their effect upon God's enemies. For Gideon and the men of Israel, those points of light dotted around the hillside of Jezreel indicated their friends and their comrades and encouraged their hearts, and at the same time illuminated the dispossession and terror ensuing among their enemies. To the Midianites, that same light filled them with maddening fear and turned them all to flight. Or again, for Gideon's small band, the harsh trumpet calls were music to their ears and stirred them and imparted confidence. Whilst Midian heard nothing in that sound but judgment and impending doom. Or again, the sword of the Lord for Israel would be for defense and salvation, but the sword of the Lord to Midian would be slaughter and overthrow and divine retribution. And the Holy Scriptures too have the same effect according to who the reader may be. To one they are the savor of life unto life, to them that are saved and are being saved, whilst to the other they are death unto death. The same Bible, when faithfully preached, the same verse even, can bring comfort to the saint, conviction to the sinner, constraint to the backslider, courage to the faint-hearted, condemnation to the wicked, consolation to the troubled soul. Such is its God-given power and effect. But now in conclusion, let us learn three more lessons from Gideon. Three lessons in the application and the handling of the Word of God. First, let us learn faith in its declaration, because it must be faithfully and distinctly declared. Because, you know, as they assembled around the enemy camp, the Israelites had shaded lamps and silent trumpets. And had they stayed that way all night, morning would have revealed them and made them easy targets for their adversaries. It was essential, not only for them to have the lamps and to have the trumpets, but that the trumpet might be sounded and that the lamp might be shone abroad. Now, similarly, we have the Word of God. We have it in our hands this morning. In this country, we are blessed with a faithful and accurate translation in our own language. But that's not enough. So long as it sits idle on the bookshelf or closed in the pulpit, it will achieve as little as a light under a pitcher or a trumpet hanging on a wall. It has got to be opened. It has got to be preached. And it has got to be practiced. The whole counsel of God must be proclaimed. Secondly, let us learn faith in its uniqueness. Because the Word of God must be our sole instrument and used to the exclusion of all other and alternative means. We've seen that God so ordained that Gideon's men simply could not use anything else. They had their lights, they had their trumpets. There was no possibility of any other means being brought in. If one of those men had fancied his chances with a javelin, maybe, or a slingshot, he could not. His hands were full. Had he chosen such a course of action, it would mean first laying down either his torch or his trumpet. And such is the case with ourselves. God has given us his word. It is the best. It is our only weapon. It is our only source of instruction and guidance. It is our only rule for faith and doctrine and practice. It is our only method of teaching and evangelism. We are simply not in a position to try anything else, or to attempt any other means or other ways. We have no hand left with which to hold creeds or confessions or added articles or denominational impedimenta. It is God's word, and that only. And if for a moment we dare to grasp upon something else, then it is sure proof that we have relinquished our hold on the scriptures, or forfeited or dispensed with part of Holy Writ. And thirdly, let us learn faith in the power of God's word. Gideon's men, you see, did as they were instructed. Every man of them stood in his place. Every man of them did his duty. They shined the lights, they blew the trumpets, they gave the cry. And the host of Midian were overthrown. It was not the case, as some picture books presented, that they seized the advantage and rushed down with drawn swords against their enemies. No. Their involvement was much as the Israelites against Jericho. They blew the trumpets, they gave the cry, they stood in their place, and the Lord did the rest. Having carried out their instructions to the letter, they had nothing else to do. Verse 20. The three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. The 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow throughout all the host. They blew the trumpets, and they stood still, and the Lord did the rest. Such was the confusion and the fear which he divinely appointed among their enemies that they, with one accord, began to kill each other Midianite against Amalekite, Amalekite against Ishmaelite, Ishmaelite against Arabian, Arabian against Midianite, even throughout all the host. My friends, if we would see a similar victory over our spiritual enemies, if we desire the same sort of conquest over our foes and the world and the flesh and the devil, then only two things are needed: to give a sure and certain sound on the trumpet of truth, and to stand, every man in his place, and God will do the rest. God will do the rest. We do not need in the cause of truth apologetics. We do not need philosophy. We do not need psychology. We do not need modernity or gimmicks or erudition or humanistic techniques. If we will but preach the word and stand our ground and hold to our position, we may safely leave the rest to the almighty hand of God. Oh, that we would have faith to believe it, and strength to do it, and in the mercies of God, see all our enemies put to flight. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with a hymn which speaks of the preciousness of the Word of God. How precious is the book divine by inspiration given, bright as a lamp, its doctrine shine to guide our souls to heaven. Number 325.
Life, light, and joy, it's still impossible.
Heavenly Father, we are but a small company of thy people, and yet we pray that thou wilt make us a mighty force for thyself in the cause of truth. Amen. Lord, we ask that we might with both hands grasp solely and faithfully onto thy word. We ask that the trumpet might give a certain sound as it goes forth from this place, and grant, Lord, that the preaching of thy word week by week be only a small part of it, but that every one of us, by our lives, by our witness, by our testimony, might give the amen to it all and re-echo the sound. Thus we pray, give us the conquest over our enemies, and thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.